Several years ago, I mentioned some research that was done on the effect that fathers have on their descendants. And I think it bears repeating. The descendants of two men were traced for almost 200 years. One was Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest colonial preacher, and the other was a renowned atheist named Max Jukes. Of the 1,394 descendants of Jonathan Edwards studied, 100 became ministers, missionaries, or theology teachers, 100 became college professors, 60 were prominent authors, over 100 were lawyers and judges, 60 became doctors, 75 were Army and Navy officers, 14 were college presidents, and one was vice president of the United States. Not one of his descendants was ever on public welfare. 540 of the descendants of Max Jukes were also studied. These two men were contemporaries. 150 were convicted criminals. 310 were professional paupers. 100 were drunkards. 60 were habitual thieves and pickpockets. 17 were murderers. And only 20 ever learned a trade, and half of those learned their trade in jail. These descendants were known to have cost the government over $1.25 million in welfare just through the 19th century. Is it any wonder that people use the phrase, "He's his father's son"? Now, that illustration might easily lead into a sermon on parenting, but that is not my purpose this morning. Rather, I wish to talk about the son who was more like his father than any other son or father ever, and that is Jesus Christ, of whom it could be said without any hesitation at all, he was his father's son. Our scripture today is John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. But it's important for us to notice the verses that come immediately before this. In two messages in early December, we talked about this amazing miracle when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, man who had been sick for 38 years, a miracle that he performed on the Sabbath day. That raised the hypocritical religious dander of the Jewish leaders, and they sought to kill Jesus because of it, according to verse 18. And two reasons are given for their murderous intent. First of all, he had committed a miracle on the Sabbath day. And secondly, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It is this last accusation that forms the backdrop for our text today. The Jews said Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. What does Jesus say about that charge? Verse 19 begins, Jesus gave them this answer. Now, if you want to know what Jesus thought about his equality with the Father, you can't afford to ignore this passage. It's a direct answer to the charge. You are calling yourself equal with God. The first thing I notice about this passage is that Jesus doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no, at least in so many words. But his affirmative answer to that charge will become perfectly clear as we proceed. I think the reason Jesus doesn't simply say, yes, I'm equal with God, is because the issue is a complex one. The statement, Jesus is equal to God, is susceptible to several different interpretations. Some might suggest that that statement simply means he is equal to God in his purpose. To others, it might mean that Jesus was the Father, only in disguise. And certain heretics in the church have taken that position. To still others, myself included, this phrase, Jesus is equal to God, means that Jesus was separate from the Father, but equal with him in essence, in attributes and in purpose. What we are facing here is the enormous difficulty of understanding the Trinity. How there can be one God and yet three persons, each of those persons being equal to the others, but still distinctive in their personality as well as in their work. And I don't think there's any passage in the Bible that helps us to understand this better than the one before us today. Now, you might be saying to yourself right now, this isn't where I'm living. Give me something practical that I can go home with. I think theology is practical. It may not be easy. We may have to think a little extra hard today, but I think it's enormously important for us to understand the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And when we get to the end of this passage, I think that will become evident to us. Now, the emphasis in this passage is on the equality between Jesus and his Father. But before stressing the equality, he talks about the distinctiveness or the distinction between him and his Father. No son is an absolute copy of his Father. No son is a clone of his Father. And that's true of Jesus and his heavenly Father as it is true of us. He is a person distinct from the Father in four ways that I find in this passage, beginning in verses 19 and 20. First of all, the Son is dependent upon the Father. As Jesus puts it, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. The dependence of the Son upon the Father demonstrates his distinctiveness from the Father. An illustration might be seen in a person's shadow. A shadow is dependent upon the person casting it. For that shadow to move, the person must move, or at least the light source must move. But the shadow is not the person. The shadow is distinct from the person. Even so, the Son's very dependence upon the Father shows him to be distinct from the Father. For in order for there to be a dependent relationship, there must be two persons. Secondly, the Son is loved by the Father. Verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son. This too shows that the Son is distinct from the Father, for true love requires the interaction of two personalities. The tense used for love here shows this is a continuing, habitual love that the Father has for the Son. And strangely, the word used for love here is not the most common word in the New Testament, agape love, but rather phileo love. It's a Greek word that speaks of love between equals, brotherly love, a love that is mutually satisfying. And that's the kind of love that the Father has for the Son. A third evidence of the fact that the Son is distinct from the Father is that he is informed by the Father. This is indicated to us here in verse 20. The Father shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. If the Son were the Father, it would make no sense to say that the Father is showing anything to the Son. But if the Son is distinct from the Father, it makes good sense to talk about the Father informing the Son about what he is up to. By the way, the greater works mentioned here are probably a reference to the resurrections and the judgment that Jesus will perform after this time, and even at the time of his second coming. In essence, he's telling these people, if you think healing a lame man who's been lame for 38 years is something amazing, wait till you wake up on Judgment Day and see what I'm going to do then. Now, a fourth evidence of distinctiveness is found in verse 30, and that is that Jesus seeks to please the Father. I seek to please, not to please myself, but him who sent me. And again, it's evident that we must have two wills operating here, for one to be trying to please the other. So there's clearly a distinction throughout this passage between Jesus and the Father. Jesus is not the Father. He is a separate person from the Father. Now, if Jesus had stopped just with those comments, we might conclude that his answer to the charge, you are making yourself equal to God, is, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm a separate person from the Father. But he doesn't stop there. Rather, he goes on to talk in detail about himself being equal to the Father. In fact, if you count it up in this passage, there are at least six areas where Jesus claims equality with the Father. The word Son is used 10 times in verses 19 to 29. The word Father is used 8 times in this passage. And a term of comparison is used 5 times. So the whole burden of this discourse that Jesus gives here is to show his equality with the Father. Let's look then at these six areas of equality. And as we do, I want you to ask and answer this question. Is there anyone else in all of the universe, other than the Holy Spirit, of course, who is also part of the Trinity, is there anyone else about whom any one of these things could be said? Take the best human being in the world, take Satan, take the angels. Is there any other person about whom these things could be stated? And yet Jesus claims every one of them for his relationship with the Father. First of all, verse 19, he claims to be equal in power to the Father. The last half of verse 19 reads, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. There is no power that belongs to God the Father that does not belong also to God the Son. One can go all the way back to creation for an illustration of this. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet in the New Testament, on several occasions, including Colossians 1:16, we are told that Jesus Christ created all things. They are equal in power. And there are other illustrations of this. They are equal in their power to give life. They are equal in their power to forgive sin, to raise the dead, and so forth. Jesus and his Father are equal in power. Secondly, they are equal in knowledge, according to verse 20. If the Father shows the Son everything he is doing, then the Son is totally informed and his knowledge is equal to the Father's knowledge. Do the Scriptures bear this out? When the Scriptures talk about Jesus and what he knows, do they bear out the fact that he has the same knowledge as the Father? Well, let me show you just a few passages just in the Gospel of John that touch upon this. Look at John 2:25. It says of Jesus, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The point is, he knows us inside and out. Does anybody else know that other than God? Chapter 4, verse 29. This is the story of the woman at the well. And she goes back into the town of Sychar and says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, certainly she's exaggerating a little bit here in that he did not give her a complete rundown of her whole life, but he told her some things that no one else knew about her, and she knew that this was divine knowledge. John 6:64. It says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them that did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning of time that Judas would betray him. Only God would have such knowledge. Chapter 16 and verse 30, Jesus' disciples are speaking here and saying to Jesus, now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. And finally, when the Apostle Peter is talking to the Lord in John chapter 21, Peter says in verse 17, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things. I believe it's clear from the scriptures, all through the New Testament, that Jesus' knowledge is equal to the Father's knowledge. Now, there's one exception to that. There's one passage that causes us some problems, and maybe some of you are aware of the passage I'm talking about. There is a passage in Matthew 24, 36, which says there's a limitation to Jesus' knowledge. It says, no one knows the day or the hour of the second coming, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, that's certainly a difficult passage, and I would not pretend to have a dogmatic answer for it. But in light of all the other passages that tell us that Jesus' knowledge is divine and unlimited, I would suggest to you that maybe the answer to this particular passage is that Jesus voluntarily chose not to know that particular fact. It wasn't a limitation on his knowledge any more than it is for us to sometimes say to someone, don't tell me that. I don't want to know it for one reason or another. Now, thirdly, Jesus was equal to the Father in life-giving ability. Look at verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, the Jews never questioned the power of God to raise the dead. He had done it several times in the Old Testament. And yet now Jesus is claiming to have equal power to raise the dead. Now, Jesus hadn't done it yet up to this point, though he will perform resurrections later. In John chapter 11, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. But here he claims to have life-giving power. It's my opinion that resurrection from physical death is not, however, the primary thrust of Jesus' claim here. I believe he is speaking primarily of the equally great miracle of resurrection from spiritual death. Now, in other words, here's what he's saying. Just as the Father takes dead bodies and raises them to new life, so the Son takes men who, though their bodies are alive, are yet in a state of spiritual death, and he gives life to them. I believe that's the primary thrust of what Jesus is saying. And we will examine that a little bit more in a few minutes. So the Son is equal to the Father in life-giving ability. Fourthly, he is equal in judging. Verse 22 says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted or delegated all judgment to the Son. And verse 27 adds, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, God the Father is called the judge and is recognized as the judge all the way through Scripture. And in fact, in James 4:12, we are told that there is only one lawgiver and only one judge, namely God the Father. Now, that's an important reference, for if there's only one judge, and Jesus claims to be that judge, there is clearly an equality between him and the Father. Fifthly, he is equal in honor to the Father. The reason why God has delegated all judgment to the Son is so that Jesus might receive equal honor to himself. That's exactly what verse 23 says. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. My question is this. How can people honor Jesus Christ as they honor the Father if they do not ascribe lordship and deity to the Son? And the answer is they cannot. A study of the cults will show that nearly all of them fail at this particular junction as they refuse to ascribe to Jesus the deity that is his. Oh, they honor him as a great teacher or as a moral example or in the case of the Jehovah's Witness, they honor him as the highest creation of God. But that is not the honor he demands or deserves. He himself said that if you do not honor him just as you honor the Father, you do not honor the Father at all. Friend, if you do not honor Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, you are not honoring God. There are so many people today who claim to believe in God, and they pay their various respects to him. But if they have refused to come to grips with the claims of Jesus Christ, they are fooling themselves. For no one can come to the Father except through the Son. John 14:6. They are equals in honor. And finally, they are equals in self-existence. Self-existence is one of the lesser known attributes of God, and it's a highly theological concept, but it's an important one. Essentially, it means that he exists in his own right, and he is not dependent upon anyone else or anything else for his existence. Acts 17:24-25 is the key passage that talks about the self-existence of God. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made with human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Now, self-existence certainly is not true of any of us. From the moment of our conception, we are dependent upon our mothers. When we are born into this world, we remain dependent. In fact, we are dependent far longer than any other animals in the animal kingdom. And even today, as adults, we are dependent upon others. We're dependent upon farmers, truck drivers, and clothing manufacturers, etc. Behind the scenes, of course, we are all dependent upon God the Father, for he is the one who sustains this world in which we live. But Jesus is not dependent. He is self-existent in the sense that he has life in himself. Verse 26 says, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." He exists in his own right. If the whole universe were to go out of existence tomorrow, it would not affect the person of Jesus Christ or his Father. He and his Father are equals in self-existence. So we have seen six areas in which Jesus claims to be equal with the Father: equal in power, knowledge, life-giving ability, judging, honor, and self-existence. Now let's return to the charge of the Pharisees in verse 18. They said, "We're going to kill you because you claim to be equal with God." And that's blasphemy. How does Jesus answer the charge? "Yes, I am equal with the Father." That is not blasphemy. It is the truth. Not a single creature on earth could make a single one of these claims that Jesus makes. He claimed them all, and all of them are true. But so what? Is this all just good theology and philosophy? Are these just propositions that every good Christian should know to be an orthodox person? I think not. I think there is some very practical value in this discourse that Jesus has given. And I want you to look with me thirdly and finally at the fact that the Son calls for a response in light of his unique relationship to the Father. Look with me again at verses 24 and 25. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The message here is that we can exchange death for life now. The Bible teaches that all of us are stillborn into this world. We may look like we're alive, and we are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually. That is, we are separated from God from the moment of our birth. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Now, the secular humanists of our day don't like this particular doctrine. They want to believe that men are basically good. But the Bible says that man is born dead, separated from God, unable to enjoy fellowship with Him. And the only way to become alive spiritually is to hear the voice of the Son of God. The verb to hear in the New Testament most often has the connotation of listening and accepting what is heard. Hearing and accepting the claims of Jesus Christ allows us to receive eternal life and to escape from the condemnation. It is the destiny of all those who do not believe. That's what Jesus is claiming here. Remember John 3:18? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We don't have to wait until the great judgment to find out whether we are condemned or not condemned. We are right now condemned unless we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the dead of verse 25, as I stated earlier, are the spiritually dead, not the physically dead. Primarily because of that phrase, "and has now come." Look at it again. "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead, the spiritually dead, stillborn sinners, will hear the voice of the Son of God," either hear His voice literally or hear it through the Scriptures, "and those who hear will live." That is, they will be saved from their sins and will be given the gift of eternal life. But that's not the whole story. For the passage goes on to tell us that we can exchange death for life, not only now, but for all of eternity. Look, do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming, and he does not add the phrase, "and now is," because it isn't yet. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Previously, he had spoken of spiritual resurrection. Now he speaks of physical resurrection, which is yet future, awaiting the second coming of Christ. These two resurrections, spiritual resurrection from deadness and literal physical resurrection from death, for the body are intimately related. For only those who receive Jesus now will be resurrected to life in the future. All others will experience a resurrection, but it will not be a resurrection to life. It will be a resurrection to judgment and condemnation. Two truths are clearly taught here. First, death is not the end of our existence. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. You know, before 1492, Spanish coins often showed the Straits of Gibraltar with a Latin phrase under the straits that said, "Ne plus ultra." It meant, "no more beyond." As far as the men of that day knew, the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea, where the Straits of Gibraltar stood, were the end of land. There was no more beyond. But in 1492, Columbus sailed to the New World. And when he returned, those coins were recalled and reissued with a new phrase under the Straits of Gibraltar saying, "plus ultra," more beyond. In fact, that became the motto of the Spanish crown, "more beyond." Jesus here tells us that there is more beyond the grave for every one of us. But at least as important as the fact that there is a future existence beyond our death, our physical death, is the fact that that existence takes two very different forms. All who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You may refuse to listen to the voice of the Son of God today, but there will come a day when you will listen to the voice of the Son of God, whether you want to or not, because he will call you out of the grave, and a great division will be made at that time between men. It looks kind of like here that that great division will be based on the curve. Those who have done good will end up in one place, those who have done evil in another place. But there are so many passages of Scripture that make it clear that that judgment is based upon what we believe and what we have done with Jesus Christ, that I would suggest to you today that what the author here is looking at, or what Jesus here is looking at, is the results of one's faith. Those who have trusted in him, verse 24, those who have heard his word and believed in him who sent him, will be producing good results in their lives. Those who have refused to believe will be producing evil in their lives. And therefore, the great division, right here in this context, is based upon what we do now about the claims of Jesus Christ. It's not simply a look at who has done more good or more evil than someone else. Friends, what is abundantly clear in this passage today is that there are two eternal destinies open to men, life or condemnation. The one we experience depends not upon luck or fate, or the prayers of our descendants, or anything else. It depends upon what we have done about the claims of Jesus. I also trust you have noticed that eternal life is not something you earn by doing good deeds, or by being baptized, or by joining a church, or by obeying the Ten Commandments. Rather, eternal life is a gift to those who believe, who hear, who listen, who accept Jesus' words. Who is Jesus Christ? He claimed to be a person distinct from God the Father, but equal to him in essence, attributes, and existence. He came to this earth to reveal the Father to us. In Jesus Christ, God cast his shadow on earth. He lived a perfect life, Jesus did, but was executed as a common criminal. But because he was both God and man, the Father accepted his death as full payment for our sins. God only requires that we put our faith in him and trust nothing else for our salvation. I fear in an audience this size, there are probably those who are very religious, who believe in God, who think highly of Jesus Christ, but they've never come to grips with the claims of this passage that Jesus is equal to the Father and deserves all the honor that anyone gives to the Father. If you have not given him that honor, if you have not put your total faith and trust in him, then you are still in your sins and right now stand condemned before God. But if you will acknowledge his lordship and his deity, right now you can cross over. Beautiful term, cross over from death to life. That enormous gulf between a holy God and sinful man has one little bridge across it. And that bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. You can cross over now by putting your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that you have taught us this morning. It's profound and yet simple. Help us to hear and believe and accept. In Jesus' name, amen.